Jesus, he is all the world to me. Is he all the world to you tonight? It must be because you're here. God is good all the time. God is good. So glad to have you here again tonight. It thrills my soul to see you wanting to drink from the fountain of life, the Word of God. This Word has been translated in more languages than any other book in the world. And it was the first book for a press to print, Gutenberg, when he printed his first book on his new press. Gutenberg was named Man of the Millennium back the year 2000. They said because of his invention of the press, we have communication now in the form of computer and internet. It was just interesting that A&E named him the Man of the Millennium for his invention of the press, which printed the very first Bible, first thing to be printed. And you think about how communication through the Word and the press and all the devices we have today, how God is spreading his Word in this generation. Do you believe that God is working? I do. I'm excited about tonight's message especially. Just give a preamble. Last night I discovered when I opened up my laptop to look at the pictures and the notes for tonight's message, I discovered that it was the wrong file. And I panicked. And last night I began to work on reconstituting it, and I thought, I can't do this. There's too much. I called my wife this morning. I said, honey, can you find that file on my computer? She found it. She tried to email it to me, but it was too big to send. So she broke it up into 5 pieces and sent it to me, and I stitched it back together, and even yet I've been having difficulties with some of it. There's somebody tonight that doesn't want you to hear this message, and that's too bad, because God wants you to hear this message tonight. In fact, I'm more excited the fact that there was such opposition to this message, because I've never preached this one before, but that red flag that I discovered is going to seal this thing tonight, I believe. And so I ask that you be praying specially that you will hear the message that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear for tonight. Because somebody doesn't want you to hear it, but I know God wants you to. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We are living in unprecedented times. Unprecedented. I believe that Jesus is coming in this generation. Not only is this world falling apart, but this nation is slowly crumbling apart again. There are people that are turning one direction or another. I believe the Holy Spirit is slowly being withdrawn from the earth, and those that are engaged are being filled. We need to be intent about our faith. It's no longer just the norm. We just do our thing, live our lives. Get old, retire, pass it on to our kids. There are children here tonight from Sutherland that have been coming every night. Praise God they're here. I don't know where you're sitting, but I know you're here. I'm going to be going to their school, the classroom tomorrow. I was at the high school today talking to a group of kids in a Christian club. And Jordan had me come down there. Jordan, where are you tonight? All right. That was a fantastic group of young people to meet today. People are turning one direction or another, and I just want to challenge all of you here tonight listening. I want to challenge myself. In this day and age, be very careful not to turn your back and walk away from Jesus. Come closer to him than ever before. In Revelation chapter, this is a preamble for what I've got to share what's on my heart here tonight. Is that okay? Revelation chapter 7, an intense invitation to God's people. Revelation chapter 7. Let's pray before we read anything from the scriptures, all right? Father in heaven, tonight I just thank you that we can gather here again tonight to explore the Word of God and what is written here for us at this time, this generation. I ask that you would speak tonight through my inadequate lips, through the inadequate pictures on the slides. I thank you for helping me to get those slides back and through the technology of the internet. They were emailed here today. We're having some hiccups, but Father, that's okay. That gives you an opportunity to shine tonight. And I ask that you would shine in all your glory and all your goodness and speak to our hearts, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revelation 7, starting with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I heard another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Friends, the winds are leaking ferociously right now. And we as God's people need to be praying along with that angel to hold until the seal is placed in our foreheads. And you and I need to be pleading with the Lord God to seal our foreheads. The forehead is the part of the brain where the decisions are made. And we need to decide to follow Jesus and to stick with him every single day. Do you believe that? And the enemy will war against you and fight against you, but that's just too bad. I'm not going to give him any satisfaction that he takes me with him to where he's going. I want to satisfy the love and the desire of Jesus Christ to bring me to his Father's house. How about you? Well, let's get started. This is an exciting moment tonight, and I know you're here to see what that red flag was, and we'll be sharing that. But prophecy is speaking right now. Do you believe that? Amen. Right now. We've been talking about the coming of Jesus with an intensity these last few days. Is that okay? Is that okay? Amen. You can speak your mind, all right? I tell you, if Jesus doesn't come, we're in trouble. But the good news is, he is coming. And I believe that's why the enemy is so intent to deceive people, because Jesus warned us 12 times against deception. Jesus wants us in the Father's house. This is the book that Tim LaHaye asked me to look at carefully in his challenge to me and my challenge to him, author of Left Behind. And of course, Left Behind is taking another turn again. In October 3, the new film will be released in theaters called Left Behind, based on the novel Left Behind. Hollywood eyes to the nth degree, $15 million budget. And many people will be lured into the message of that film, which we last night looked at intently and compared Left Behind's message with that of the Bible, and we decided we'd come to the conclusion that they don't add up. Amen? And now this film again is coming on the scene. I believe that hearts are being prepared for absolute major deceptive lies. I wrote Tim LaHaye a letter. He wrote me back. I met him actually at that convention, and we talked and briefly, and I gave him my DVD set, and he reviewed it, and he wrote me back that letter I read to you last night. And he said I should read this book and assess it. And I couldn't get a hold of this book for a long, long time. And then we had issues with my son's health, and it was several years before I finally could understand what he was saying. And I locked myself up at the Wittenberg Inn there in Salem, Oregon for a week. And I registered through that chapter that he wanted me to read about his 11 points against these terms always sometimes wipe me out. Pre-millennial return of Jesus, but I couldn't catch it until I spent the time on my knees and I caught what he's saying, and I wrote him back a 30-page paper, but he didn't reply back. Tonight you're going to hear what I responded to him with. This is the first time I have actually preached this, And the longer I have spent delving again into the information that we find in Scripture and compare it with what the Bible says, with what Tim LaHaye has written, I get more excited because our faith makes sense. The Bible makes sense. I say this with kindness to Tim LaHaye. I believe he believes what he believes, and he's sincere. Many of God's people are sincere, but as the Bible says, even the very elect can be deceived. Is that not true? And so tonight we're going to be looking at some things I discovered in this book and also another book, Charting the End Times. By the way, if you think Adventists have charts about the end times, you haven't seen anything yet. Tim LaHaye and his associates, Thomas Ice and others, have out-chartized us. And this book has 50 or 60 more charts in it. And then this Prophecy Study Bible, this is where I discovered the red flag. And then I delved more into the background of the red flag, and I'll be sharing that with you near the end of tonight's message. And it cements my conviction that what the Bible says is true and that not everything that man says is true. But again, I want you to check me out. Did you look at that sheet last night at your home that we handed out? Did you compare? How many of you compared some of those scriptures? I'm just curious. All right, there's a few hands. Take that home. Look at these things. Get on your knees. Get on a table with your Bible and check these things out. Don't take just my word for it. Do you hear me? Take God's word for it. And so I believe that Daniel's statue is standing taller than ever before in our society today. That prophecy is speaking now. Prophecy is speaking now. We're going to look at some of the things that are in this book and compare it with Scripture. But we are going to, first of all, look at what the Bible has to say about the millennium, the 1,000 years after he gloriously returns to receive his people. Because understanding the millennium is key to understanding what Tim LaHaye was saying in that chapter. Understanding the millennium, who will be there? What will happen? Where will it take place? When does it happen? Why does it matter is the biggest question we're going to look at. Why does it matter that we understand the millennium, the 1,000 years that God gives his people to be at rest from this abominable thing, this cancer called sin? And because there's a lot of material tonight, I'm going to sit down so I can concentrate better and relax and not focus so much on keeping my balance. By the way, whoever put those leaves and pumpkins up, those are beautiful. I guess it's fall now, isn't it? It's officially fall now, so somebody decorated the front here. That looks nice. Lois, did you have something to do with that? They're beautiful. I don't know who did, but they're beautiful. That's just... All right, get that set up there and leave it propped up. Crutches are an amazing thing. They have a mind of their own. They fall so easy at times. And anyway... Why does it matter? We're going to talk about why does it matter to understand that 1,000-year millennium. You see, left behind in the futurist school of interpretation, the rapturist school teaches that when Jesus comes, there's two parts. He first of all raptures away his people, leaving their clothes behind, and they're gone, and then they spend 7 years in heaven during a tribulation that's on earth taking place, and then come back gloriously in the clouds. And then Christ set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the basic scenario. Two segments to that coming, a secret rapture and a glorious return. We looked last night at the scriptures and we discovered that there's only one return, correct? It's one glorious return. And when he does come after the end of a millennium, we're going to discover that tonight. There's only how many trains out? One train. The big issue that Brother LaHaye brings out in his book is why there has to be a rapture to take away the church is because God wants to protect his people from the wrath of God. They're not to engage in the wrath of God. Wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Is persecution the same as the wrath of God? I hear some no's. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. Wrath of God, Revelation chapter 14. We read these words on the screen. I'll read those. Don't worry about these right now, my friend, okay? Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. With what kind of voice? Megaphone. That's where we get the word megaphone from. With a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. And this is very symbolic language. Many people think the mark of the beast is getting some kind of a chip in your hand or a 666 on your forehead. It's much more deep and complex than that, and we'll be looking at that tomorrow night in more detail. The angel goes on to say, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. Who receives the wrath of God? Those who receive the mark of the beast. Now, if God's people are on earth during this time of tribulation and trouble, are they receiving the mark of the beast? So will they receive the wrath of God? No. So God protects his people from the wrath of God. That's reserved only for those who have the mark of the beast. If you have the seal of the living God in your forehead, then you will not receive the wrath of God. Poured out into the full strength of his cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The wrath of God is for those who receive the mark of the beast. And we're going to discover tomorrow night how to avoid the mark of the beast. Do you want to hear about that? Because there's good news here. God wants his people home, and he's going to put his seal in us to keep us from receiving the mark of the beast. Yeah, I asked the question earlier, is persecution the same as the wrath of God? No. The wrath of God is his punishment of those who reject his message of salvation. So Christians don't need to be worried about if they're left here on earth during a time of tribulation, they're not going to receive the wrath of God. Yes, they'll be persecuted, but my friends, there's worse things than persecution. Have God's people been persecuted in the past? Of course they have. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were an example of that. They were persecuted in ancient Babylon, thrown into the fire for not falling down to worship that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up on the plain of Dura. And they're in that heat of that flame that killed the soldiers that threw them in because it was seven times hotter. Nebuchadnezzar rises up off his throne. He says, did we not throw in three men? I see four in the fire, and one of them looks like the Son of God. And Jesus himself, the Son of God, was in the fire with those three Hebrew worthies. And they were talking with him. When Nebuchadnezzar finally called out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the living God, come out. I'm sure they looked at the Lord and they probably thinking, do we have to go back out there with him? Can't we just stay with you here in this air-conditioned furnace? And they stepped out, and the ropes had been burned off of them, but their clothes were not singed. There was no smell of smoke on them. They were completely protected in that fire with Christ. Now, there's been a lot of people persecuted over the ages. Many times when you read the stories of those that were persecuted, they were singing hymns. How does somebody sing hymns when flames are lapping around your legs and your throat? Except that perhaps they were just as enveloped with the same presence that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are worse things than persecution. Eternal death is worse. So have God's people been persecuted over the past? Yes. Through the ages, men were thrown into the arenas and eaten by lions. But they stood faithful. And their blood that was spilled was seed for the message. We in America don't know much about persecution. We're a very soft culture. But I think about those Christians there in Iraq who were chased away from their home by ISIS. And they had to run to a mountain. They were told either convert or die or flee, and so they fled. And they were on that mountain with no food, with no water, until the United States sent in rescue teams. They still don't have homes. Many refugees, thousands of refugees have fled for various reasons, and some of those families will live in those camps for four generations. Is there difficulty around the world? Absolutely. Is there difficulty for Christians around the world? Yes, there is. Is it coming to America someday? Yes, it is. But my friends, we have a God who is stronger than any other power that can defend his people. Do you believe that? And I believe he will defend his people and guard us and guide us, because he's bringing us home to the Father's house. Jesus, speaking on the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Rejoice over persecution? Paul did. Peter did. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," Paul writes from prison. That Mamertine prison there in Rome, my father and I visited there when we were on the Great Controversy Tour some 10 years ago. It's just a dank, dark hole. There's a staircase going down into it, but there wasn't one when Paul was alive. They just threw the prisoners in there. The rock was toxic. It was deadly to breathe. They threw their food into them. There were rats. There was, you know what else, on the floor. And yet he could rejoice from that prison. He says, "I count it all worthy to suffer for Christ." When Paul was finally taken to Nero's courts and he was ready to be beheaded, he could write, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. And now there is laid up for me a crown of life." Praise God. Amen? Jesus said that his followers would be persecuted. Was John the Baptist persecuted? Absolutely. Thrown into Herod's prison. He even began to doubt whether Jesus was Messiah. And Jesus sent back words, "You've seen the miracles. You've heard what I'm doing. Am I the Messiah?" Yes, John admitted he was Messiah. But he didn't rescue John. Why didn't he rescue John? His cousin, the one who Jesus called the greatest of all the prophets, why didn't he rescue him? I don't know. But I suspect something. I've talked with others that suspect the same thing. Do you remember when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, and the graves of many faithful ones were opened? And on his resurrection, they came out of those graves and they appeared in the city. We don't know who they were specifically, but I have a suspicion that one of them may have been John the Baptist. And I bet you Herod was hiding under his bed, because his father had, Herod had beheaded him. I'm sure he was hiding under his bed. John could have been one of those giving witness to Jesus. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that captives were led in the train. Those patriarchs who rose with him ascended into heaven as the first fruits of the resurrection. I believe those are the 24 elders. Moses was already there. Elijah was already there. Enoch was already there. So perhaps there were 22 of them that were raised with Jesus to make the 24 elders. I didn't think that got the math right. But anyway, you catch what I'm saying. Those may be the 24 elders in heaven, the first fruits of those who were bought by the blood of Christ. They're our guarantee. They're our down payment. Oh, praise God for his mercy. Amen. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, said these words, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. Because of the lawlessness that will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be what? Saved." Is there persecution for God's people? Yes. Do we receive the wrath of God? No. There's a big, big difference. Isaiah writes, "But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Is that good news? "I have called you by name. You are mine, child." It's Isaiah 43. He goes on to say, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the river, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And remember, Isaiah was sawed in two. He was put in a hollow log and sawed in two. But the promise given of him in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he receives something better, a kingdom to come, and he will be resurrected with the righteous when Jesus comes. What powerful words. Did you read that promise? The flame shall not scorch you. We need to claim these promises when we're in distress in our lives and discomfort and maybe being persecuted. We need to claim these promises. When we claim them, we show our faith in our Father, and he will reward us. Do you believe that? What a gracious God we serve. We read in the from Prophet Zechariah, he writes a message. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, he says these words, "And it shall come to pass, in all the land, says the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, and it will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Difficulties in our lives purify our character, and they test us. Any teacher worth his salt or her salt will give quizzes and tests to the students before the final exam so they know they can pass the final exam. I had to learn that difficulty when I was going through the hospital in my own tribulation, recovering from my accident and then the brain tumor. And I said, "Lord, how come you're refining me so much? Can you stop it?" Because I read a quote from a devotional book that said that the troubles in our lives was an evidence that Jesus loved us. I said, "They don't love me so much." But because he does love us, he does allow us to be tried and to be tested. And it refines the gold in us, the character of gold. It polishes the pearls and the gems, and they come forth shining. Quite frankly, church, before Jesus comes, the church needs some persecution to melt off all our love and affection for this earth. So that by the time Jesus comes, we will be totally at odds with this earth and ready to go to heaven. I say that not lightly, but I say it with a full heart, that what is coming in the time of trouble is not something to dread. It's not going to be pleasant, but it's a gift from God to purify us. Tomorrow night I'll be sharing with you some pictures of my visit to the Waldensian Valleys in northern Italy, where Waldensian Christians were persecuted for 1,200 plus years, yet they stood firm for their faith. And I'm going to show you in contrast what this Western lifestyle has done to their faith. I'll just give you a heads up. What 1,260 years of persecution couldn't do to break them, easy living has killed their faith. And it's killing ours. The Western lifestyle and the easy life that we have has been Satan's greatest tool to wipe out faith from the earth. We need some heat. Do you hear what I'm saying? And we don't need to be afraid of it. Because Jesus knows how to bear the heat. And he said these words, "In this world you will have what? Trouble. But take heart, I have what? Overcome the world." Can you say amen to that? He knows how to overcome everything. The millennium coming will be an age of peace when the lion and the lamb lay down. Literally, the lion will eat straw. The lamb will eat straw. We have a lab dog. What do they call them? Lab retriever? What, I don't know if she is. Yeah, what do they call them? Labrador retriever, yeah. She's chocolate brown. She's beautiful. She's the sweetest dog I've ever seen. And we also have a dachshund who thinks he owns the world. I think Hitler bred this breed of dogs. I really do. You see him going around the room just strutting and raising his little paw. I know. But he is a boss. And he has tried to overtake Louisa, our lab. And she's let him know because she's bigger. that you little twerp, who do you think you are? But since we've moved to Michigan and the weather is colder, we've had to bring Louisa in the house, especially in the winter. So she's become used to the house, and she's learned how to stay in the house and not wet on floors. And we're so grateful for the wood floors, but she is really a good dog. She's trained, and now she and little Hitler actually will share the same bed. And little Siggy will come up, cuddle up there next to Louisa, and they're best of friends. The lion and the lamb will do the same thing in the Father's house. Is that good news? And I think there's a possibility that, because my daughter Malia wants Siggy to go to heaven with her, that potentially Siggy could be transformed and maybe taken to the kingdom with her. I don't know. Not that Jesus died for animals, but he does love his children. And I can only imagine on the day that Jesus comes, if Malia is standing there and her angel comes to gather her up and little Siggy's by her side and she says, can't he come too? The angel might say, yeah, he can come on up too. We'll transform him on the way up. I don't know. He'll need lots of transforming, I'll tell you that. I now understand better why my mom got rid of that little dog we had, that Liebchen dachshund. I didn't know, I'll tell you, I would never own another one, I'll tell you that. enough of that. The millennium, the word is not found in the Bible, but there's reference to it as 1,000 years only in the book of Revelation 20. It's not called a millennium, but it's called 1,000 years. Millennium is the sophisticated way of saying 1,000 years. It's from the Latin. The term is in the scriptures, 1,000 years in Revelation 20. We'll be reading from that later this evening. Several interpretations about the millennium have existed over the Christian church's history. There's been one school of thought that the beginning at the cross and running down to the end until the Antichrist, post-millennialism. Augustine taught this, that it began at the cross, this 1,000 years. I'll tell you what, it's been longer than 1,000 years since Jesus died, so I guess Augustine was wrong. So post-millennialism is wrong. Another interpretation is that it's after the return of Christ, the second coming, or the rapture, premillennialism. Adventists are premillennialist. Tim LaHaye is premillennialist. Although he believes that Christ comes in a rapture, takes the church away, and then there's persecution, then 1,000 years following. But we all at least agree that we're premillennialists, that Jesus comes before the millennium. Some people believe the millennium has been going on for, you know, thousands of years. I tell you, if this is the millennium, then God hasn't done a very good job, has he? Would you agree to that? Because I tell you what, there's no peace on earth right now. This is no millennium right now. This is no peaceful time. Some believe that it's in heaven or on earth. We're going to see what the Bible says, whether the millennium is spent in heaven or whether it's spent on earth. We're going to distinguish those things tonight. Again, I want to point out to you that with Jesus, when he was with the disciples in that upper room, he spoke these words of comfort to his disciples before he went to the garden himself to experience the greatest time of trouble he'd ever experienced. And believe me, what he struggled with in the garden was absolute separation from his Father. It's what hell is. It's separation. And he experienced that personally for you and for me, and that's why he sweat drops of blood. But he spoke these words before he went to the garden, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." He says, don't let your hearts be what? Troubled. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be," what? "Also." He's coming for us. He doesn't want us to be troubled. He's coming to receive us unto himself. John 16, verses 33 and following, Jesus says these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may find peace. And in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have," what? "Overcome the world." Do you believe Jesus' words? He has indeed overcome the world. He who stayed on the cross when they were mocking him, who could have come down and wiped them out, he stayed on the cross for your salvation, for my salvation, to end this cancer called sin. He has overcome the world. And when he rose, before he rose to heaven, He spoke to his disciples, and we find it in Matthew 28, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us now. He will be with us in the future. When the church is persecuted, he is going to be with his people as he has been all over the history of the world. Do you believe that? Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Friends, when we have trials now, let's not groan and complain and moan and be bitter. Let's thank God for the testing and trust him to take us through whatever trial you and I are going through. And I don't say that just, you know, somebody who doesn't know what trouble is. And I don't count that as, there's others who have gone through worse than I've ever gone through. But we can trust God. I had a roommate in rehab who had MS really, really bad. I always thought, who could be worse? Well, I met who could be worse. He would lay in bed and just shake. He couldn't talk, and he had MS terrible. He'd had it for 7 years. He got MS the week after he was married. His dear wife took care of him to his death. And yet his wife could say, there's somebody worse than my husband. We will trust the Lord. What a woman of faith she was. So God is with us. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is going to come. The church will be purified when he comes. And we will be taken with him in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And he will take us to the Father's house. When Jesus walked this earth, he touched the lame and the blind and the leper. And he raised them up. On one Sabbath, he came by the man at the pool of Bethsaida, who had been laying there for many, many, many years, who couldn't get into the water, who we believe when the water was shook up that maybe somebody would be healed. Jesus, the Creator, went right to the man. He says, do you want to get well?
Well, I can't get up because I can't get to the water quick.
I didn't ask you that. Do you want to get well? Stand, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And when Jesus reached down and touched the man, he felt strength in his legs, and he attempted to stand, and he stood up and he leapt for joy and carried his bed. Because it was the Sabbath, the leaders of the synagogue got all over his case.
What are you carrying your bed for on the Sabbath?
Well, this man healed me, told me to pick it up. I couldn't walk for years, and now I can walk, and I'm...
That is not an excuse.
I mean, can you imagine such audacity? I mean, he's been released. He's carrying his bed. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but he's carrying his bed. And Jesus finally confronts these leaders, and he has a word with them or two. I love his boldness. Well, of course, he was God. They didn't understand that, but some of them maybe did. But he spoke to them, and he spoke these words, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will what? Live. By the way, Jesus had no question as to who he was. He was the Son of God. It had been spoken when he was baptized. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He knew who he was. He knew he had a purpose and a mission. There was a movie about Jesus several years ago, many years ago on CBS, where they portrayed Jesus as this kind of wimp who didn't really want to be Messiah, didn't want to be Christ. And Mary's always there telling him, well, you got to do this. This is your plan to reveal God's love. And he's lingering back all the time. Even on the cross, he does not quite sure he wants to be the sacrifice for sins. My friends, Jesus knew who he was from the time he was 12 years old. He went to the temple and he watched the priest sacrifice the lambs, and he knew that those lambs represented him. And when he spoke to the leaders, and his mother found him there after 3 days, he said, I must be about my Father's business. He knew who he was when he was 12. No doubt. And those so-called scholars, I can't remember what the name of the group is, Jesus something. They vote every year on the miracles of Jesus as to whether they're true or not, and they always vote them down. How dare they judge him who is the Son of God and call themselves Christians? The Jesus generation is what they're called. They vote whether or not Jesus can raise the dead. Come on. Of course he rose the dead. Of course he saves lives. He saved my life in a clinic in Mexico. He is the Son of God. And at 12, he knew it. And that's why I say to boys and girls who are 10, 11, 12, Because Jesus knew who he was at that age, you can choose to follow him too. And if you've not been baptized and you're still wondering, follow him who knew who he was, who knows you, he's your Savior, and who is alive and interceding for us in heaven. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, he said. He goes on in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's not just the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. He's also human. He understands us, but he's our perfect, not just example, he's our Savior. Do you need a Savior? Do I need a Savior? Absolutely. If you're drowning in a pool, who do you want? You want a lifeguard that's buff and strong, who knows how to pull you out. Jesus is that Savior from sin. Do not marvel at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus is saying clearly to these leaders that there are two resurrections. One to life and one to eternal death. Which resurrection do you want to be a part of if you should die before he comes? It's a life, right? It's pretty clear. But two resurrections. Keep that in the back of your mind. Two resurrections. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus clearly taught it. We're going to look clearly tonight at when those resurrections take place and the ramifications of them. Jesus, when his friend Lazarus died, he went to Bethany. Lazarus' sister Mary ran to him. She said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus answered her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. So Martha believed in a resurrection at the last day. Jesus, of course, was the resurrection and the life. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the reason he said, Lazarus, come forth, was because if he had just said, come forth, every grave in the surrounding area would have risen from their beds and come up, because he's the Son of God. He's the resurrection and the life. When he comes again, he's going to call to his saints. Saints, dear ones, he may say our names rapidly. Come forth, all ye that sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will come forth. What a mighty earthquake that day will be. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, actually the Sadducees, they were arguing about marriage. Will we be married to each other when we lose our spouse in heaven? And they had the story about the man who died and he left his wife to his brother, and his brother died and he left it. There were seven brothers that lived to the same wife, and whose wife will she be in the kingdom? A ridiculous story. But Jesus said this, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So there is a resurrection coming, is there not? And as we have read in the scriptures, it comes when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, and he blows the trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Oh, hallelujah for that day. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That is going to be the glorious resurrection when Jesus comes. What a day that will be. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We've read these words, but we'll read them again. In a flash, in the twinkling, that's the wrong spelling, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be what? Changed. I won't talk any more about that, but what a glorious day that indeed will be. And so we ask the question, what happens to those who reject Christ's salvation? Because there are those who reject, right? So what happens to them? It's a fair question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, 10. Notice these words of Scripture. When Jesus comes, It's going to be an incredible sad day for many, many people. Just, God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting what? Destruction. When? At his coming. So the ones who reject Christ when he comes are evidently killed at the brightness of his coming. Paul goes on, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of the might of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed and your testimony is believed our testimony to you. So God's people, when he comes, are taken up. The wicked who reject him are destroyed at the brightness of his coming. Wow. Is there any wonder why we need to be paying attention in these days and age? I want to be with Jesus, don't you? I don't want to be cut off. Revelation, in contrast with what Tim LaHaye has written in his book, The Rapture, Who Will Face the Tribulation? I think the Bible's pretty clear that there is a resurrection at the coming of Jesus. That the wicked are destroyed at his coming, but what happens after that? Tim LaHaye takes a literal approach to the Bible in his book. Everything is literal. He accuses those of us who believe as we believe that we take the Bible too symbolically. So he takes a literal approach. And we should take the Bible literal if it's applicable. But when it's impossible to take it literal, then we have to look at the symbol. He claims that historicists spiritualize by seeing symbols. That we spiritualize away the Bible. Let me ask you this question. The Lamb who's revealed in the book of Revelation, is that really Jesus? A lamb? Is he really a lamb? Is he a lamb? No. He's a representation of Christ who died on the cross, right? So the lamb is definitely a symbol in the book of Revelation. The woman in Revelation 12 who stands on the moon, who's pregnant, who has a star of crowns, stars on her head, is there literally a woman standing on the moon who's pregnant? Or is she a symbol of a church and God's people? Of course she's symbolic. I can't take that literal, can you? There's a red dragon in Revelation 12. Is there literally a red dragon out there trying to scoop up a baby and kill him? Or is that a symbol of something? The Bible itself says in Revelation 12, that old serpent called the devil or Satan. So the dragon is a symbol of Satan. I can't take that literally. We see riders on four horses in Revelation 1 through 3. Are there literally four horsemen riding? They're symbols, are they not? There's a great beast in Revelation. Is there really a beast that looks as hideous, that's truly the beast, the mark of the beast, or is he symbolic of something much more sinister? What is the answer? Symbolic. We see a lamb with seven eyes who's been slain. Is that literal or is that symbolic? What's the answer? It's symbolic. All these symbols are there to teach us lessons. And yet, the author here says that we historicists take the Bible too simplistically, we should take it literal. I don't understand that. Daniel has beasts in his dream. The lion who represents Babylon. The bear who represents Medo-Persia. We have the four-headed leopard who represents Greece. And we have a hideous beast which represents Rome. And a little horn which represents papal Rome. Are these literal beasts? No, they're symbolic. These are all symbolic. Let me give you one more illustration here. Nations of the world have beasts to represent them. When you see a bald eagle, who do you think of? The United States. Clearly a symbol of our nation. Aren't you glad that Benjamin Franklin lost his bout for a turkey to be our symbol? The bald eagle is much more dignified looking. Imagine a turkey with the gizzard hanging there, that just wouldn't look good on the national seal. When you see a lion, which nation do you think of? Great Britain. When you see the bear, which nation do you think of? Russia. Is the United States literally an eagle? Is Britain literally a lion? Is Russia literally a bear? Or are these symbols? They're all symbolic. So let's be careful when we look at the symbols in Daniel and Revelation. And let's not read everything so literal as Left Behind does. Revelation 19, 11 through 20 through 15 describes the millennium. It describes what takes place after Jesus comes. We're going to read here, you're going to see the words on the screen, about a rider on a white horse whose blood is, his robe is dipped in blood. As we look at Revelation and see these words, listen as you read along the words here. Listen.
There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God.
His name is what? The Word of God. Is he literally the Word? No, but he is the one who communicates to us. The Word of God. Is his robe literally dipped in blood? No, symbolic of his sacrifice on Christ. Is he literally on a white horse? No, but he comes as a champion. Can you say amen to that? What a champion. We continue reading.
The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
It's a cryptic, almost disturbing description. But Jesus and his angels come as champions to rescue God's people and to receive them. And those who receive the mark of the beast are destroyed. Not because God wants to destroy his people or his children. He wants to, for all of us to respond now. But he can't let this cancer go on forever and ever. If you have a tumor, it has to be cut out. And it has to be thrown so that you don't have that cancer spread. God has been generous, giving thousands of years for men to repent. But in the end, for the sake of the universe, for the sake of the safety of all those who inhabit eternity, it has to come to an end. Now, Revelation 20, the next chapter continues the reading. There shouldn't be a break here, but the chapters were divided. Notice the words now as to what takes place next after Christ has destroyed those who've rejected him.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years.
Bound him for how long? 1,000 years. We go on reading.
And threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time.
He's in the abyss. He's locked up. Is he literally in a hole? Is he literally held by chains? These are symbolic words, but he's locked up, and there's nobody to deceive. Why is there nobody to deceive? Because they're all dead. Now, when Satan is locked up like this on the earth for 1,000 years, and all his imps with him, it's going to be the biggest pity party you ever saw.
Well, you told me that Lucifer said it would work and he could run the universe, and look at we're in the mess we're in now. Well, yeah, but you were the one.
And there are going to be bicker fights with those imps and demons, and they may spread themselves around the world just to get away from each other. And in misery for 1,000 years, they have to think about what they have done against God and his people. I knew a little girl who died of leukemia many years ago. And she says, I hope that Satan gets leukemia. And she says, quite frankly, he's going to get worse. He's going to get every disease he ever put on everybody throughout the ages, but he won't die from it. He'll just have to suffer. Bless her little heart, she died. For 1,000 years, he has to think about all that he has done. Sad thing is, it's too long, it's too far, he won't repent. But he deserves it, does he not? He deserves that kind of a sentence, but God, even in his mercy, doesn't just leave him there forever and ever. That angel locks him up in chains. Literally, are they chains? Or are they chains of circumstance that bind him, because all the followers that he has deceived are now dead, and there's nobody to tempt, nobody to pick on. For 1,000 years, he gets to watch the decayed bodies turn into bones. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 23, says the following. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was what? Gone. I looked, and there was no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was desert, and all its towns lay in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. There is nothing left on the earth but decay and dead bodies that evaporate eventually, and there's just bones left, and the buildings are toppled. It's terrible. But in heaven, the redeemed are having a different experience. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. See the words on the screen and listen.
I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
They came to life and reigned with Christ how long? 1,000 years. And where did they reign? In the Father's house. Wow. And they judge. And they look over the records of those who have been saved and those who are lost. And those who are saved, they don't see any sins there. They see only the name of Jesus and the character of Jesus. And yet those who are lost, they see why so-and-so isn't there. And there's a day of weeping. The tears are not wiped away until after the 1,000 years. There will be weeping. There will be sorrow. But praise God, eventually he wipes away the tears, as we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Is that good news?
Amen.
We read again.
The rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection.
This is what? The first resurrection. Two resurrections, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. The first resurrection comes when Jesus comes. The second resurrection comes when? At the end of the millennium. And then that resurrection, you don't really want to have a part of it. We read again.
Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Can you say amen to that? Death has no power over those. And then we continue to read in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, when New Jerusalem finally comes down out of heaven after those 1,000 years and rests here on the plain, Satan is excited because now there's a resurrection of all the wicked, and there's more of them than there are in the city. And he says, we can take the city. He's as if he's some kind of madman. Now, we've got more, and they marshal their forces. Maybe they bring up the old missiles that have been locked away or stored away or they're decayed away. And he's got this great army. He's got great generals. He's got Napoleon. He's got Hitler. He's got who name it. And he's got them all there. We're going to take the city. We can take it. And they march against the city. Notice what we read in Revelation chapter 20.
When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle.
To gather them for what? For battle. We're going to take the city. He is so charged up. I've got more people here than they have. Numbers count. Who's he fighting against? God Almighty. But he deceives himself. You see, deceivers eventually deceive themselves. We read on.
In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
What a tragedy. As they charge the city, the fire comes down and devours them. They shall be tormented forever and ever. How long is forever? How long does a log burn when it's on fire? Till it's all burned up. Some will burn longer than others, but all will be destroyed, and Satan and his host will be destroyed. Sin and sinners will be no more. There will be tears. But praise God, he wipes away our tears when that fire has extinguished itself out. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, before that fire comes down, there is a moment, however, when Satan must recognize that he was wrong, and when the wicked must recognize why they are lost. And we read from Revelation 20.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death.
The lake of fire is what? Second death. There is no writhing in the flames forever and always. There is no hell now. Earth is destroyed. This is the second death. And what is death? The absence of life. Praise God, he does not allow the wicked to burn forever and for always. Can you say amen to that? One time I did a funeral in Myrtle Creek, Oregon, when I was pastor at Milo Academy. And the funeral director asked me, he said, what would you do for a service where someone had committed suicide? What would you say about that person? I said, well, first of all, I would try to give comfort to the family, and I would tell them we leave them in the Lord's hands, and we move forward from there and just trust God and his mercy. He said, I'm glad to hear that. He said, one time I had a man who'd committed suicide, and they didn't have a pastor, and so I called a pastor from another church, and he did the funeral, and he looked at the widow, and he says, your husband is burning in hell right now. And she screamed out. I said, I could never say that. I don't know that. There is no hell, by the way. It's not burning now. He says, then I could call upon you to do a funeral if I had to. I said, yes, you could. God in his mercy brings second death to those who reject him. There is no eternal burning. How could the saints live for eternity knowing that so-and-so was burning for eternity? You couldn't have heaven. God is merciful. Amen? And he loves his people. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. If we are in Christ, we will be made alive. The millennium. Jesus will return and resurrect the dead and take us along with the angels and the living saints with himself to heaven. Christ will take the redeemed out to the Father's house. During the 1,000 years, Satan will be bound on the earth. And after the 1,000 years are ended, there will be a second resurrection. Is this clear? Does it make sense? And when I compared it with what Tim LaHaye was saying in his book, The Rapture, I caught it. He didn't understand where the millennium was spent. If you understand where the millennium is spent, then the rapture concept goes away, because he had a problem with the saints suddenly being taken to heaven with a quick peek into the Father's house and then back to the earth for the millennium. And then finally back to heaven for eternity. There is no 1,000-year millennium for the saints on the earth. That's for the lost. The saints are in heaven. And then when Jesus comes back the third time to a new earth and to restore it, and he burns it up and he starts over and gives us a new earth. It clears up the problem. I just want to put a chart here on the screen that I created just to give illustration. The millennium has begun with the first resurrection. It concludes with a second resurrection. The saints are in the redeemed are in heaven with Christ. And during the millennium, the lost are awaiting judgment on the earth. Dead, absent of life. Only Satan and his imps alive. The Bible, I believe, couldn't be any more clear, and it clears up the issue that Tim LaHaye was speaking of. I wrote this 30-page document. I wrote this last paragraph to him, and I want to read it to you. With an understanding of the millennium that will be spent in heaven rather than on earth, there is no elevator escape, with the saved zipping up to heaven to take a peek at the Father's house, then being zipped back down to earth for the millennium, as you stated in your book. Rather, the second coming of Christ being trivialized, there is not enough time for the judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb to take place with all these elements are given. When all these elements are given greater dignity with 1,000 years that is set in place. What he's saying is, if we zip up to heaven and zip back, there's not time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if we go there for 1,000 years, there's greater dignity to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Is there not? There will be time to answer all the questions for all the redeemed to appreciate even more the beautiful plan of salvation which God and his Son set in place before the creation of the world, I wrote to Brother LaHaye. You see, Brother LaHaye has two sections of the coming, a rapture and a second coming. If you look at those passages and compare them as we started to do last night, there is just one coming of Jesus. By the way, he says in his book, he said that the Old Testament saints never go to the Father's house. I thought, what? They never go to the Father's house? What about Moses and Elijah? Aren't they in the Father's house? Isn't Enoch there? We read from Genesis. And we read in Hebrews 11, at the end of the chapter of faith, all these great men and women of faith. It says, none of them received that which was their reward, but only together with us will they be made perfect. Together with who? With us, the New Testament Christians. Yes, the Old Testament saints will go to the Father's house. And by the way, don't most people who believe in an eternally burning hell think that Abraham's up there and he's cuddling Lazarus? And there's a lot of contradictions here, my friends. But now are you ready for the red flag? The red flag that I discovered in the books and in the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible, the red flag that stood out and I believe seals the issue here. This red flag, I want you to see it. It's based upon a literal interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48. A what? Literal interpretation. And I discovered this in Tim LaHaye's Prophecy Study Bible. There are multiple charts in his Bible. And I discovered it in the chart, and then I found later in the readings and in the subtitles, in the commentaries and in other books, an explanation of this. But as I looked at the chart, and it was an extensive, it's a beautiful chart, and it will scroll by there on the screen for you. As I looked at this chart and I looked at the various details, I caught something which I could not believe what I saw. And I'll blow it up here in just a second for you so you can see it in greater detail. I discovered something right in here that caught me by attention, and I found another chart that gave more detail to it. And it's right here, and I'm going to enlarge it so you can see it. Right here is something that's said that is just incredible, based on Ezekiel 40 to 48, a literal reading. I'm going to increase the size one more time if I can. One more time. He says, during the millennium, there's a resumption of animal sacrifices and festival worship schedule in a fourth temple that's rebuilt. And in detail, he says that Jesus himself, the high priest, offers sacrifices of little lambs as a memorial to his own sacrifice for 1,000 years. Is that a denial of the gospel? They explain that this is not for everybody, but it's for the Jews during the millennium to give them a third chance at salvation. So they need those blood sacrifices. We go back to the old system. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Jesus died on the cross once for what? All. He gave us a memorial by breaking bread and the cup, the fruit of the vine, and we have communion several times a year. That's the memorial. Jesus isn't going to kill little lambs for 1,000 years as a memorial to his own sacrifice to win people who've never accepted him the earlier times. Any system which would come up with some kind of dispensation like that is anti the blood of Jesus and is anti-Christ. When I saw that red flag, I thought, this, and I wrote this to Brother LaHaye, but he never responded. Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. Once for all, he does not have to suffer again. He does not have to be sacrificed on an altar weekend after weekend, Sunday after Sunday, as is done in many churches across the world. He died once for all. There is only one train out. There's not a second train after a rapture and after 7 years of tribulation. There's not another train after 1,000 years on earth with little lambs being sacrificed. There's only one train out. And Jesus tonight invites us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews chapter 4. Do not harden your hearts. If you hear him speaking to him to you tonight, then respond, when? Now. Now. Eternity is coming. The new earth and heaven will be a blissful place of habitation with God and his people. Satan is angry. He did not want you to hear this message tonight. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about two gifts that God has given his people. Two gifts that Satan is bent on destroying, and he's been destroying for the last several thousand years, and he's intensifying the heat. But in the meantime, if you hear the voice of the Son of God, will we respond? I'm going to ask tonight, if the Holy Spirit has stirred your heart for the first time, maybe you've never heard things like this, and you want to come forward and say, I want to be solidified in Jesus. I'm going to give you the invitation to come to the front and just stand here. If you have heard these words before and it's created a greater desire in your life to recommit yourself to Christ, I'm going to invite you to come forward tonight. There may be some of you who are struggling, thinking you want to be baptized. You've never been baptized, or maybe you need to be rebaptized. I'm going to invite you to come forward tonight and talk to some of us, and we can get your names and record that. I'm not putting any pressure, but I want you to respond to Jesus if this message is speaking to you tonight. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Will you respond and come forward? All to Jesus, come. I surrender all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. We just keep humming that as I speak to you, all right? Jesus gave everything for us, didn't He? Aren't you grateful to know He loves you? And how can we turn away from Him? How can we put our backs against Him who has given all for us? He's coming soon. And it's the only time He's coming to take people with Him to heaven. The next time He comes after that will be for judgment and for destruction. But He still has the door open of His heart right now to receive us. Do you want to receive Him? I'm calling to you, those who maybe even yet are reluctant to come forward because maybe you think, well, I've done this enough times. Just come, stand before Jesus, and let Him write your name again on heaven's book of life, because He wants you there for always and forever. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Father in heaven, tonight we surrender to You in the name of Jesus. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Some of us carry the sin of bitterness in our heart and anger. Sometimes we lash out at each other. Forgive us and change that sinful nature in us, that we will hold back our tongues. Forgive me, Father, for when cars cut me off and I lay on my horn at them and I call them a jerk. No one should be called a fool So Father, forgive me and change that in my nature. If we have other sins that beset us, may we confess them before you, that you might place the seal of the living God in our foreheads, that we receive your seal and not the mark of the beast, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. Father, we want you to continue to write our names in the book of life and to keep them written there. Is that your desire? You heard the response of these voices tonight, Father. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. We thank you that it was once and forever and for always. May we not hurt you and slap you in the face by our besetting sins. May we leave them at the cross and be set free in the name of Jesus, and may you empower us to be set free. And I thank you, Father, in and through the name of Jesus, our Savior, we all pray together and we say, amen and amen. You may go back to your seats as Donnell plays the piano. And as the music plays, we'll be dismissed. I'd love to talk to you there in the foyer tonight. If you are desiring to be baptized, please speak to myself or to one of the other leaders here in the church. If you're desiring to have a visit or something, please let us know. I don't want anybody to be embarrassed or to be sticking out like a sore thumb, but I want you to be able to come and express your love for Christ Jesus and for you to be able to be set free in him. Thank you again tonight for your coming.